Thanks be to God, the Passover is tomorrow night. For about 45 years in God's church, I have noticed that always, just before the Passover, the problems and the trials and the tests that assail and afflict God's people seem to be worse than at any other time of the year. I really don't think I'm making that up, because we have mentioned that for many decades, and we have seen it in people's personal lives, in the work, and throughout God's church. Time and time again, I've wondered about that. I think maybe it's because there's such a long time between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Spring Holy Days. Maybe it's because we have come out of a long winter with all of the problems of weather, and floods and ice storms and things that are still hitting the country, as we know, up in Minnesota. It's also, though, because there really is, don't anyone get up and run out of the room, don't be too shocked, but there really is a devil. There really is an archdemon called Satan, and he is your enemy, and he is my enemy, and he is the enemy of God and the enemy of Christ and the enemy of God's church. Many times in our lives, when we have terrible traumas and problems, it isn't because we are consciously fighting some kind of a spirit. We don't see spirit, we don't smell spirit, we don't hear spirit. We think we are arguing with, getting crossways with, fighting with a spouse, a beloved friend, a co-worker, someone on the job, someone in the church, someone in the public. We always think it is some other human being with whom we have problems. That's not always true. I want to show you, by turning to Matthew, the 26th chapter, something extremely important at this time of the year. Verse 1 of chapter 26, this was the institution of the original Lord's Supper. This is the night in which Christ was betrayed. It leads into that by talking about the events that took place prior to that time. It came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Look at that word, betrayed. Because we are going to run across that several times in the course of this sermon, having to do with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's an extremely important word, and God's Word warns about it. "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety." Very important word. Note that word. We want to come back to that in just a moment. "Take him by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Oh, then who did they fear? Who was their power base? Who were they really fearful of? They didn't want to upset the people, because the people were their base of power and aplomb and prestige. They depended upon the people and their offerings and their sacrifices. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." If you have read my book called The Real Jesus, you know that I make mention of this, and I make mention of the time that Judas Iscariot had influenced some of the other disciples, that he himself was the individual who, as we know, carried the bag, and that Judas had been stealing from that purse or that bag, and his conscience was killing him, and so continually he was trying to point the guilt away from himself, and he had influenced some of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And it's in that book that I wrote way back many, many years ago in the late 1960s, about 1970, 71. Obviously, then, some of these disciples, it doesn't name them here, said, "Why is this being wasted?" But here was the Son of God, called the Son of Man. And here was a woman who was doing this because of her desperate need for forgiveness. Two things that stand out. It was in the home of a leper, and you didn't touch lepers. You had nothing to do with lepers. They were absolute pariahs of society. You didn't speak to them. They would come down the road and say, "Leper, leper," and normal people would have to get out of the way. or they would have to take off somewhere else out of the road, so you didn't even pass by them because they thought it was such a terribly contagious disease that even brushing up next to them, you would get it. Modern medical science has proved that that is not so, but that's what they thought at that time. But he was the friend of publicans and sinners, and he would go to a leper's home. And then here came the woman pouring this quite expensive, very precious, it says, ointment. Apparently he had to pay a lot of money for certain ointments and spices, and it probably had required her to save a good bit of money to pay for it. And the disciples were all indignant, saying it was a waste. Jesus understood it. He said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." She understood in the way that they did not what was ahead for Jesus Christ. "Verily I say unto you," and look how true it is, as it is being spoken out of this pulpit right now, and I've used it on radio and television programs in the past, "wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will you give me?" Interesting language. "And I will deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, the famous 30 pieces of silver that we've heard so much all of our lives. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. The word betray, the word subtle, very important. There is a devil. He is an archdemon. He has incredible power, but he has no power to touch you, to hurt you, to harm you, or to influence you in any way that you, with the Holy Spirit of Almighty God that is inside of you, do not allow. It says to resist the devil and he will flee from you in James 4:7. It says in 1 John 4:4 that he that is in us is greater than he that is in this world. The Spirit and the power of Almighty God is something that Satan the devil fears. If you'll go back to the book of Genesis, we'll go all the way back to the 3rd chapter and take a look at what happened in the Garden of Eden right quickly. Satan the devil was then appearing in some kind of a form. The word serpent, as I've told you before, and I'll cover it quickly, is not a word which should be translated serpent, serpentine, or snake-like in Genesis the 3rd chapter and verse 1. It is a Hebrew word, nachash, N-A-C-H-A-S-H, and it means a whispering enchanter. All it means is a whispering enchanter. It has nothing to do with the physiognomy or the appearance of this creature. It may have been an upright creature that looked sort of like an ox, an eagle, a lion, and a man. I don't know, because there are things said of that in the first chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 10, and also the cherubim or the seraphim in Isaiah the 6th chapter. He may have looked serpentine because he's called a winged flying serpent, and of course he is called a dragon in Revelation 12 and verse 9. The serpent, or the nachash, the whispering enchanter, was more subtle, S-U-B-T-I-L. I'm mispronouncing it deliberately because you tend to pronounce it subtle. If you look it up in your dictionary, you will find out there are two words, S-U-B-T-I-L-E, subtile, and S-U-B-T-L-E, subtle. They both come from the same root. And here is what they mean. Subtile, S-U-B-T-I-L-E, means not dense or heavy, thin, delicate, or rare. You've heard of the word ductile that has to do with the properties of copper, for example. It can be malleable and stretched out to become quite thin. And it is applied in that sense to metals or to various objects that can be not dense or heavy, but thin, delicate, and rare. Subtle, S-U-B-T-L-E, means very fine, thin, delicate, faint, mysterious, or having a quick, keen mind, being discerning or acute. It also means, about the fourth meaning that is given in the dictionary, sly, crafty, tricky, skillful, clever, working unnoticeably, like leaven, secretly, or insidious, all those meanings of subtle. So it says the nachash, the whispering enchanter, was more subtle. And we could substitute there, if we wish, sly, crafty, and tricky, then any creature of the field, the word beast is creature, which the eternal God has made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has not God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now you could spend an hour with what he was doing to try to put a cross on the woman here, trying to plant a thought in her mind that was absolutely untrue. And then, of course, Christ's confrontation with the Pharisees, in which he called Satan the father of liars, and you are of your father the devil, he said to them, because he was a liar and the father of it. He is the author of sin. He is the cause of sin. He is the source of sin. He is the cause and the source of lies, of craftiness, of trickery, of deceit, of subtlety. The woman explained to him, and of course that was the big mistake. She should have said, get out of here. She should have called for her husband. She should have called upon God. She should never have listened to this first traveling salesman. But she listened, and she began to explain. People think when other people come to their door with some contrary religious documents of some kind, some booklets or magazines or articles, and want to get into some kind of a religious argument, that here's an opportunity to persuade them. No, it is not. Their minds are already made up. They are there for only one purpose, which is why God says, if any come and bring not this doctrine or this gospel, receive them not, neither bid them Godspeed. But many people will disobey that scripture, allow these people into their homes, and sit there and go round and round and round in a good old-fashioned biblical argument, which God says we're never to engage in. But she listened. She explained, why, we can eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said, you shall not surely die. There's the first lie, and there is probably the first leaning of the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. You're not going to die. You're not going to be destroyed and come to your end, be burnt up in a Gehenna fire. Why, you're going to live forever. There's something eternal inside of you. God knows, meaning God knows better. God knows more. In the Latin, in the Spanish Bible, which I've enjoyed reading from time to time, it says, más sabe Dios. Más sabe Dios. More knows God. God knows more than he is revealing to you. I'm here to tell you the real truth. God is withholding truth from you. If you want to be in the know, you want to be in, I will tell you what really is going on here. God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. And he's implying what? God doesn't want her eyes open. God is withholding something from her that is really to be desired. And then you will be as gods. Why, you'll have some of the powers, the knowledge, and the ability, and the grasp of things, and introspection, and various opinions about what's going on that God is withholding from you. You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, we know the story. She ate, gave it to her husband, and then they heard God, and God appeared apparently as a human being to them and spoke to them, not in a spirit form of a bright, shining, glorified state, and called for them. And then, of course, they had clothed themselves with the proverbial fig trees, and we hear what God said. What did you do? Why are you afraid? Well, we were naked, and we were afraid. Verse 11, who told you you were naked? Where did you get that information? Why should that be a shame and embarrassment? After all, you are inhabiting the world's largest bedroom. There is another human being not within 1,000 miles in any direction, or 10,000 miles, or 25,000 miles. You have total privacy. But you're naked, and you hid yourself. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman. Now, here is human nature in its very earliest elements. She is guilty, yes, but Adam is even more guilty in one way, although the Bible says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and then he followed along docilely with his wife, which he shouldn't have done. But immediately he began to get rid of the guilt. He pointed over here. The woman which you gave me. Oh, then he pointed in two directions. The woman, but you gave her to me. Now, who is he really saying is responsible? The woman whom you gave me, she gave me to eat. I took it. Poor innocent me. I didn't know any better. I mean, what am I supposed to do? The woman that you gave me to eat, and I took of it. So, no big deal. I mean, what am I supposed to do about it? The eternal God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Both of them got rid of the blame. both of them began to put blame elsewhere. They didn't say, I've sinned. I made a terrible mistake. I was wrong. Please forgive me. But they began to pass the guilt, and this is a lesson in human nature, from the word go. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the eternal God said to the serpent that he was cursed and was going to go on his belly, and apparently that is true, that they even say that there are vestigial remains of what might have been at one time little legs, and I don't really know if that's so or not, but you look at various serpents like the monitor lizards and the big, where is it, down in Indonesia, there's a kind of a dragon that is about 8 or 10 feet long and weighs about 200 pounds, and there are some huge lizard-like creatures, and they're evil-looking, and they're just a natural animosity between the human race and snakes. My grandmother hated snakes. She had a rhubarb patch, and I remember it was so funny because even when she was 75, she'd hear a snake slithering around, slither, slither. She'd go out there in the rhubarb patch with a hoe, and she could chop that thing into 5 or 6 wriggling pieces, and I was fascinated how a snake with its head chopped off and the whole body and the tail is going like that. My brother and I learned at that time a fable which we told to other kids, I'm sure. I don't know if it's true. But snakes, even when you chop them into 4 or 5 pieces, don't die till the sun goes down. And their tails still wiggle all day long till the sun goes down. Well, I don't really think that's right. I think you can make them stop wiggling to chop them up small enough. But there is an enmity between the human race and snakes. Every time I see a picture of a snake, I turn it away. If I see it coming on TV, I don't like to watch it. It's like looking at the most evil thing in the world to look at the head of a rattlesnake. And I don't know why people like to take pictures of them with their fangs showing and their mouths open. Notice again the word subtle, that he was subtle, that he was sly, crafty, tricky, skillful, and clever, that he was working secretly and insidiously to bring about what he wanted. Now turn to Job, the first chapter, if you would. This is not right in the very first part of the first chapter. I have transferred these scriptures from my word processor onto the paper in front of me, so I will turn back to it. In verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God, angels obviously, came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came also among them. Interesting statement all by itself, standing on its own weight. They presented themselves before God. They were righteous, angelic spirits that were in obedience to God, and Satan was allowed to come among them. And the Eternal said unto Satan, where did you come from? Then Satan answered the Eternal and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Now, there was a concept that was preached and written about 25, 30 years ago that Satan the devil broadcasts just like the waves that you could hear if you had a transistor radio that are filling this room right now with all kinds of different frequencies, and that Satan the devil broadcasts his subtle attitudes and his sinful thoughts and so on right through the air, that he's called the prince of the power of the air. No, I tell you that is not correct. Satan the devil does not have a counterpart of God's Holy Spirit. He cannot be omnipresent, meaning everywhere present. Satan can't be influencing the Pope in Rome and somebody else over here and somebody over in Germany and somebody else in Canada and somebody else in Tyler, Texas at the same time. And here's the proof of it. He was in one place at one time. He was in the Garden of Eden personally to deceive Eve. He is here appearing before God and he says, I have been walking to and fro. Otherwise, he could be sitting somewhere and just influencing with his broadcasting of all kinds of frequencies or waves that influences people's minds. Not so. He's in one place at one time. And he entered personally into Judas Iscariot, and he was there in person at the birth of Jesus Christ. The Eternal said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that fears God and eschews or avoids evil? Satan answered the Eternal and says, does Job fear God for naught? Have not you made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? How did he know that? Isn't it fascinating? Here was a righteous man, and Satan knew everything there was to know about him. How did he know there was a hedge about him that he couldn't enter? Because he'd tried. Because he had banged up against it, the protection that God had over Job through his angelic power and the power of his own spirit. It's obvious that Satan had tried to influence Job previously. Now, I don't know that this is true, but Job is one of the most ancient books of the Bible, and without going back into the original 11 hymns that might have even been carried aboard the ark by Noah and all the lineage of the patriarchs and where the original Bible came from by the time of Moses and all the documents that made up the genealogies of the sons of Shem and Ham and Japheth and all of the story of creation that seems to be first-person witness in the part on the part of Adam and Eve. There is a fascinating story there. The scholars don't really know what era, what period of time, what age they should assign the book of Job to. But it was thought back many years ago by some of the scholars in Ambassador College. Do you know that the word J, the letter J, can have a Y sound, it can also have a CH sound in some languages. It doesn't always have a hard J, where you take your tongue right against the hard palate in the back of the teeth and say J, as in Job. It can have a Ch, as CH. And the B does not always have a hard B sound. It can have a P sound. In Spanish, that's true. De chico pe grande. They say, for example, the little V, which comes from the Greek in Latin, in the Spanish word verdad, which means the truth, V-E-R, they pronounce it with a B. Verdad? Es verdad? Not verdad, as people would read it in English, but verdad. You know, one of the pronunciations for Job could be chop. Chop. Who built the Great Pyramid, and why does it say in the book of Job, where were you when I laid the cornerstones of the earth? It is called the Great Pyramid of Cheops, but it can be pronounced with that silent H, the Great Pyramid of Chop. I just say that in passing. Job was not just some kind of an herdsman out here that had a farm and was a good man. There had to be some reason why this book is in the Bible, with the laborious arguments of all of his friends and this labyrinthal story about self-righteousness and so on, and how Satan the devil was able to completely annihilate all that he had, including his family, and how Job came back later on and was blessed with more than he had at first. There's got to be a reason. Satan the devil knew everything there was to know about him, about his house, about his family. You bless the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Eternal said, behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Eternal. And here came these terrible messages one after another. And there was even a tornado that came along and destroyed one of the buildings. It said, a great wind from the wilderness, verse 19, smote the four corners of the house, fell upon the young men, and they are dead. Who did that? Satan the devil. There was a lady who corresponded with me some few years ago. We must have written back and forth about three or four times. She was absolutely enraged with me that I dared say that Satan the devil had the power to use a tornado to destroy human life. And here is a case in the Word of God where that occurred. He is called the prince of the power of the air. And Satan the devil has great power, but only the power that God allows. And he is afraid of God, and he is afraid of Jesus Christ, and he is afraid of the Holy Spirit of God inside of us. We don't need to be trembling in fear of him. So that's an interesting story. If you read the entire book, it's pretty heavy going, but it's worth your while if you haven't read it in a long time. The devil knew everything there was about Job. He had carefully considered him. And then, of course, he went about trying to destroy him. He never succeeded, and in the latter part of the book of Job, we see that Job finally came to himself and understood that he had been self-righteous and said, wherefore I abhor myself and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. If you would turn now to the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, you'll notice what happened. I'll just skim over quickly while you're turning there the fact that, even though it is worthy of a great deal of comment, I simply don't have time, that there was a genocide carried out by Herod, as you know, where little children, little precious boys and girls, just like my little grandson back there, I was smiling a while ago because he can't read, but he just looks at the adults and he opens a songbook and stands there and makes little noises, so he's already pretending to be a part of the song service. But I think of these little children at that time that were actually wrenched out of their mothers and fathers' bosoms and taken and slain because Herod was trying to kill all of the children from 2 years of age and younger in order to exterminate the one who was to become Jesus Christ. In that he failed, but Satan the devil planted that thought. Here is in the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 1, the temptation, and it took place apparently throughout the entire 40 days and 40 nights. Bullinger makes that clear. It wasn't that Jesus fasted and was so weak he was about to die, and then suddenly the devil came in about an hour or two tempted him. It may well be that repetitively, over the period of a month and 10 days, 40 days and 40 nights, Satan the devil tried to destroy Jesus. Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you be the Son of God." Now this was a subtlety where he was trying to inspire in Jesus Christ outrage at not recognizing his great station. He is saying, "If you be the Son of God." What is the normal response of a human being who is in great power and great office if someone questions that power and that office? Why, it's terrible anger, and they pull themselves up to their great dignified height, and they say, "What do you mean, if? Of course I am." Well, Jesus did not think in those terms at all. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He quoted Scripture. Instantly, he brought God into the conversation. Instantly, his Father in heaven above, who is the great creator and the ruler, who lays down his law and lays down the word by which we are to live and conduct every nuance of our behavior in our human lives, was in this conversation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now it says, "The devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple." You believe that? Well, if you believe that, then in your mind's eye, you are seeing that Satan the devil had the power, and Christ allowed him. It wasn't contrary to Christ's will. Christ allowed him to do this, to actually take him through some powerful force. I don't understand, but he had to overcome gravity and had to actually take him. I don't think he walked up some stairs. I don't think they got a ladder and climbed up. It seems to be that he was actually conveyed there by some powerful spiritual force and put on the pinnacle. The great, it probably was 60 or 80 feet, I don't know, without going back to try to research it, of how far it would have been down to the pavement below. And he said, "If you be the Son of God," there again is the subtlety, "cast yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." So, Satan the devil is quoting Scripture, but he's twisting it. He's perverting it. He's putting a false meaning on it. And Jesus said, "It is written also," or written again, "thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Because that Scripture out of the book of Psalms was not written that we should be throwing ourselves down. And I have found that people have said, when they go to high buildings, people have gone to the Empire State Building or to some great big cliff or out overlooking the Grand Canyon, and they say they don't know why, but suddenly a thought will come into their mind, and they will think, "Well, what if I jumped off? What would happen if I jumped off?" Now, of course, some people have actually done that, and then about halfway down, they're screaming, "No, I didn't want to do that. Get me back," you know. Sometimes they don't. They just commit suicide. But there again, suicide is of the devil. A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about this cult over there and how 39 people had decided to do themselves in and kill themselves. And that is a terrible, terrible crime and a sin against God and a sin against us and a sin against our loved ones to ever contemplate that. But it's something that Satan the devil wants the entire human race to do. "You shall not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain. They think it might have been Hermon up in Lebanon. "And showed him all the kingdoms of the world." They could see from horizon to horizon, probably 50, 80, 100 miles. "And the glory of them." Obviously, they weren't talking about the kingdoms of Africa or Australia or North America. And he said, "All these things will I give thee." Look at this claim. He possessed them. He ruled them. He had them. He is called the God of this world. And Christ did not argue that claim. "All these things will I give thee if you will fall down and worship me." So Satan said, "I've got all the kingdoms of the world. I've got all man's governments. I'm in charge down here. And you can have it all right now if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus ordered him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And I should imagine, as I said in my book, that Jesus ate angel food. Maybe that's why they call one of our cakes angel food cake, but I'm just kidding. But they had to have brought him food and drink because he was very near starvation, very near death after that very lengthy time. Now, we know in Matthew 26, when he was sitting there and Satan the devil actually entered personally into Judas Iscariot and went out that night to betray him. If you'll turn now to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, we're going to be observing what we call traditionally the Passover, which actually is, as we know, the Lord's Supper. The night to be much remembered, and Vance Ninson recently wrote a booklet, I think it was a compilation of two articles that have been put together in that regard. It's excellent, you ought to read it. Why we observe the Passover or the Lord's Supper on the 14th of Nisan. There are those that argue that it ought to be on the 15th, it ought to be on the time of the Jewish Passover. Well, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul is reminding them of how Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and gave them and said, this do in remembrance of me. Reading up to it in verse 23, he rebuked them first because of the way they were having an orgy instead of the Lord's Supper. And he said, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it. And that's the way we tend to read it, isn't it? The same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. Well, now, wait a minute. It was the same night in which he was what? He was betrayed. By whom? By Judas Iscariot, his friend. You know, some people actually think that Judas Iscariot had a biting demon. Now, that is weird, but you can find that in some of the scholarly books that you will read when you try to study into all of the commentaries. And they think that the word Iscariot didn't mean that he came from a certain section of the country, but that he actually, when he kissed Jesus, he bit him. I don't buy that. I don't think that is true. But they think that he actually came up and bit him on the cheek instead of kissed him on the cheek when he betrayed him with a kiss. And when Christ said, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss. But it's interesting when you look into this at the satanic spirit of betrayal that is in the world. One of the most hurtful, damaging, and painful things that can happen is for two human beings who love one another deeply, respect one another, and are close together, who share confidences, to betray that confidence. One of the most painful things in the world is divorce. The breakup of loving young people, middle-aged people, oftentimes, sometimes people have been married 30 and 40 years who will divorce when they have shared all of those wonderful things of life, lived together, but one betrays the other one and just destroys that relationship. Now, let's make it clear. Let's understand that God Almighty in heaven above tells us in the most famous scripture in all the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves sinners. But God is able, unlike most of us, most of the time, to differentiate between the sin, Satan, who is the author of sin, that has the sinner in his grip, and to place the blame where the blame really lies, which is with Satan the devil, but to love the sinner who is being afflicted by Satan the devil. Instead, our human nature is, you did it. You said it. You are the one who makes me angry. I am mad at you. That is a normal human reaction. It's not the reaction of the Holy Spirit. It's not God's reaction. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, and so on. What state were we in when God called us? completely in this world, in the clutches of Satan the devil, absolutely confused and deceived doctrinally, scripturally, biblically, as well as living life absolutely with abandon and without the knowledge of God's law and God's word engraved in the fleshly tables of our hearts. It is like the lamp, as David said, under my feet. Like the law of God is a lamp that is a guide that leads him through dark places, and that he follows the law of God in every aspect of his life. No, instead we tend to feel that it is the human being we're angry against, and we ought to understand that human being is not your enemy. Satan the devil is his enemy or her enemy and your enemy. But he or she is not your enemy. If you look around the world and you ask the question, whom do you hate today? Then look around the world and start answering it by looking at all the hatred there is in the world. The Turks hate the Greeks. The Greeks hate the Catholics. Catholics hate Orthodox. And Orthodox hate Islam. Islamic fundamentalists hate almost everybody. The Sunnis hate the Shiites. Arabs hate the Jews. Christians hate Jews. Jews hate the Arabs. Blacks hate whites. Many whites hate blacks. I'm not saying all, by the way, when I toss out these things, as you understand, there are many, many wonderful exceptions to all of these rules. But nevertheless, there is hatred enough to go around, isn't there? Every time you see any more news about the Middle East, some fanatical Shiite Muslim in Hamas has strapped some pipe bombs around his middle and strolled into a busy coffee shop or a shopping center in Jerusalem or Tel Aviv and blasted himself into bits and a lot of innocent men, women, and children along with him. And recently, when that happened, even though Yasser Arafat comes across as being a poor, beleaguered little guy who was doing nothing more than trying to have his own state and his own nation, and after all, didn't the United States have to fight the terrible burden of King George and England and have to achieve their independence, and didn't the Minutemen have to fight the British, and didn't we have people who could be characterized as terrorists who dumped all the tea into the bay up there in Boston? Didn't we have people who were damaging British goods and killing British soldiers? And here's poor little old Yasser Arafat. All he wants is his state and to be the president of it. So he gets coffee in the White House. Lots of people do that, but he gets coffee in the White House and comes over there for a photo op with President Clinton. But he goes back over there and he stands before a map of Palestine, in which, in his office, by the way, is decorated with that. There's a map of Palestine in his office, and he's the leader of the so-called Palestinian Authority. That's the modern name for the PLO, which stood for Palestine Liberation Organization. Liberated from whom? From the Jews. What? Palestine. All of it. So there on his office wall is a big map of Palestine, but there is no border that even shows the existence of the state of Israel. And very recently, when those young schoolgirls were killed and these other people were blasted to bits in a Tel Aviv coffee shop, he was talking to several thousand of people down in Gaza and telling them about these Jews who had been killed, and they began to shout and to applaud and to just roar, and they took up a chant in their Arabic language when they heard about the death of these Jews, innocent women and babies. And they said, God is great, God is great, God is great, at the top of their lungs. Now, you know, Jesus said, the time will come when they that kill you will think they do God a service. They will actually take credit and say, we rid the world of these wretched vermin, and more, you know, great is God and glory to God that we did it. It's incredible. It's very hard for us to understand that degree of hatred that people have for one another. We all understand, don't we, that the very first responsibility of every one of us who have been forgiven, and we are going to take tomorrow night the symbols of that forgiveness and of our acceptance, our humble acceptance of that wonderful forgiveness. But there's an if. There's an exception clause. There's a point we've got to remember to be very careful of. And as we approach tomorrow night, it would behoove us to spend some quiet moments of introspective thought and to look back along our back trail of this past year, past months, and past weeks, and to ask ourselves, with whom am I angry? Who do I don't like? Who is it I don't like? Who do I hate? Who do I feel very badly toward? Whatever, however you express it. And if you can come up with a single name, please get on your knees, pray about that, take it to God, bring God into the equation, and get rid of it. Because if you don't, you may as well not even come. It won't do you a bit of good, because you see, the exception clause is, if you will not forgive your brother or your sister, then you won't be forgiven. It's just that simple. Unless you forgive, you won't be forgiven. It seems silly to remind anybody of that, but there it is. One of the absolute fundamental truths that Jesus spoke in his famous Olivet, well, the Sermon on the Mount, I should say, not the Olivet prophecy, but the Beatitudes and the wonderful Sermon on the Mount. And in the sample prayer, the first request, after we say, Our Father, and we address him as the great Elohim and the Father of Adam and of all mankind, who is in heaven above, hallowed, holy, wonderful, magnificent, and powerful is thy name. And then we ask for forgiveness, don't we? Give us this day our sustenance, and forgive us our trespasses. It means sin, our faults, our mistakes. And trespass is a good word, because that is a word that relates to another human being, where you have hurt someone, you have wronged someone, you've said something evil about somebody, you have a wrong attitude toward somebody, you're all uptight and upset against somebody else. Forgive us our trespasses, even as, you may as well say, exactly proportionate to the degree to which we forgive those who trespass against us. So there it is. There's the if clause. If we forgive, we are forgiven. But God will take away his forgiveness, and he will eventually even take away his Holy Spirit and leave us abandoned in the world, absolute victims of Satan the devil, if we don't. So it's a quick check. The only way to break the hold of Satan is through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the greatest example of forgiveness that has ever, ever been on this earth. He was betrayed by his own closest companions, but they all forsook him that night, even though all but Judas eventually came back. But they all forsook him after they swore, We will never leave you nor forsake you. I will go and die with you, Peter said. I will go to the grave with you. Why, I will never, never betray you. And of course, he did it three times with blasphemy and cursing when his own skin was at risk. When he thought, I'm going to be hurt. They're going to get me and do that to me that I see them doing to Jesus Christ over there. I never knew the man. The idea is, bail out, get off of this ship, grab the lifeboats, grab a life jacket, bail out and take care of yourself. And that's human nature, isn't it? But Peter had to bitterly repent of it. But you know and I know what Jesus Christ said with his dying breath. Now try to analyze it. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How did he mean that? What did they know? What did they think about what they were doing? Like the vicious members of the Hamas, who want to blow themselves to bits as long as they can blow helpless women and kids to bits along with themselves, these people so hated Jesus Christ that they had become self-deceived and self-convinced. And Satan the devil himself entered personally into Judas Iscariot right there at the Last Supper. So here is Christ, the very Son of God, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Here are the disciples with whom Christ had been working all these years, and many other people. It wasn't just 12 people there. There were the women there and many others. There may have been close to 80, 90 people there at that supper. And in spite of the famous painting you've seen of only 12 of them sitting around a U-shaped table or something. No way. And there Satan the devil actually came into the room in spirit, invisible, entered into the mind, took possession of Judas Iscariot. Judas leapt to his feet. I suppose it's I, isn't it? When Jesus said, He that what? Betrayeth me. The hand of the one who betrays me is right here with me at this table. John said, Who is it, Lord? Is it I? Or I'm sorry, Judas said, Who is it, Lord? Is it I? And Jesus said, Thou hast spoken. You said, Is it I? Apparently there's a phrase that was used in that language that is a little different from our English. Like he might have said, Well, I suppose it is I. And then Jesus answered, Well, you suppose correctly. And he became enraged and got to his feet and took off. And as the supper then went on, Judas was out arranging for Christ's death to occur. So back to my point. Yes, the Pharisees, in their perverted, satanic, twisted mind, knew exactly what they were doing so far as their knowledge went. But did they know they were putting to death the Son of God? No. Christ said they didn't. He said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." They knew they were putting to death someone over whom they were so enraged they thought he was the worst human being in the world. And they were killing the Savior of the world, the very Savior who was dying for their own sins. And they will face him face to face in the great white throne judgment. I don't know necessarily. I cannot judge that. Neither can any of us. As to whether or not all those Pharisees and all the Romans and everybody that took part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ were busily committing the unpardonable sin. I don't know that. I know that Christ warned them on other occasions when they were attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan, and they were saying he does that, he casts out spirits by Beelzebub, the prince of spirits, or that is Satan the devil. And he said that is very close to, if not, having crossed the line to commit the unpardonable sin. But I really think that quite a number of people who were involved in that, including the Romans, who themselves said this was the Son of God when the great earthquake occurred, and they were right there at the time of the death of Jesus Christ. And he is going to look them in the eye, face to face, in the great white throne judgment. And they're going to have an opportunity to repent. How deep do you think their repentance will go? Because they're not going to just be repenting of having pilfered a few marbles in a five and dime store when they were kids. They're not going to be repenting of a few bad attitudes or a failed marriage or something like that. They're going to be repenting of having physically, with their own hands, killed the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And what is Christ going to do? He's going to forgive them. Now, how bad, how rotten, and how awful have you been treated at some time in your life? Has someone ever cut off your hand? Has someone ever put out your eye? Has someone burnt your home? Has someone killed one of your children? Has someone been in the process of murdering you? What if they were in the process of cutting off your finger? What if they were in the process of torching your home? What if they were in the process of putting you to death? It seems to me that saying to us as God's people that you must follow where Jesus went, and that just like Stephen, who said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge," when a barrage of stones was smiting against him and hitting him in the face and breaking his nose and blacking and bloodying his eye, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge," and he died as rocks kept hitting him in the forehead and the temple. And his last breath was the same thing Jesus said, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." If we can approach the Passover service completely clean inside, not one little whimper left of blame, of anger, of fault, anywhere except assign guilt where it belongs to Satan the devil. The guilt is that of Satan the devil. Satan the devil might influence beloved brethren, but understand who is our true enemy. Let us clearly identify the enemy. In 1 Peter 5:8, to conclude, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." You've all heard of the proverbial circus train that overturns and the animals are running wild through the streets. You've all seen motion pictures in your lifetime where people were being attacked by lions. You may have even seen some of the motion pictures where they portray Christians being thrown to lions in the Colosseum in Rome. But if you imagine, and I can only imagine this because one time my wife and I had our pictures taken within that far of the paw of a gigantic lion, and I was hoping they had pulled his teeth. But I wasn't sure because it didn't look to me like he was just, you know, sitting there with gums. But he was the MGM lion, and they had brought him over to Ambassador College. And, of course, we had at that time the seal of the college was the lion and the lamb together. And they thought it would really be fun if they had this live lion that is used in their cartoons. You see the lion that roars. Well, he was a real mascot, and they had him there in an open-ended cage, and we sat down and had our picture taken, and I was sitting a little light. We were a little uneasy because right here, that close to us, was the paw of that lion, and he was sitting right there, and we had our picture taken. Well, if a lion came roaring into this room and went running around with a roar looking for someone to leap upon, I'll guarantee you we would all be scrambling over the chairs trying to get out of here and trying to go somewhere where that lion couldn't get at us. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, he said that he did that in the time of Job, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. A final quick check. God's Holy Spirit is made evident by three major fruits, or the graces, that are listed in 1 Corinthians 13. And you all know what they are by heart. Love. Next time you have a problem, ask yourself, where is love here? Where is the love between beloved brethren? Then the next one is joy. And certainly when it's trouble time, there isn't much joy. Remember the old poem about there is no joy in Mudville because Mighty Casey has struck out. And when people get angry with one another, their faces are long, they are downcast, they cannot sleep, their insides are churning like this, they are under all kinds of stress, they sit and stare off into space, it is like you have been physically beaten with a board when you have that kind of thing assailing your mind. It is the world's most uncomfortable, horrible feeling when human beings get angry at each other and when you don't have joy. Love, joy, peace. Those are only possible where there is forgiveness, where there is the Holy Spirit of Almighty God and complete and total forgiveness. So as we're ready for the Passover tomorrow evening, let's clear our hearts, clear our minds, spend some extra time in prayer. Try to imagine, is there anybody you know of anywhere in this world that you think is angry with you or that you're angry with, and ask God to forgive. Forgive you and forgive him or her, and get everything completely out of your mind, and let's approach the Passover with love and with joy and in peace.